So yesterday we left St. Paul at Ephesus and he was writing back across the ocean to Corinth. I'm going to begin this morning with Paul, who's probably still at Ephesus, and he's writing to this little township of Colossae, just inland a little bit. Now, he never went to Colossae himself. We find out from the letter that one of the students that he had at Ephesus, Epaphras, actually took the faith there. And Colossae was it's a very complicated world. It was a mixture of Jews and non-Jews. It's clear from Paul's letter that they were playing with the ideas of worshipping angels, and it was a kind of a new age in those days thing. It was the beginnings of what will end up as Gnosticism. So that was the world they were in. So Paul is addressing that world. Excuse me. And that makes it quite complicated to read, but it's quite beautiful. So I'll share with you what I can of that letter. And we're looking to see his image of Jesus, what he saw Jesus to be. He begins with this lovely statement, Christ, that's the Messiah, in other words, for Paul, the promised one of Israel, the one in whom his Judaism found its absolutely beautiful fulfillment. That's always the idea behind the word Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon. That's where we get our word icon from. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In a moment, I'm going to show you some Old Testament wisdom texts that you need to know to be able to grasp some of this. But you've got to begin by being careful. Firstborn, I don't think it's primarily, if at all, a chronological statement. Jesus was conceived, Mary, in our era. So Jesus didn't exist before Jesus. So Christ being the firstborn, I think the images of Jesus as the, you know, for example, some of you might have had to build places, build a convent. Well, I hope you probably got an architect to help you start. Otherwise, the builder is building and doesn't know what he's going to build. So the architect presents you with the model. You think you work it all out, and that's exactly the kind of convent or monastery we'd like, or school that we'd like to build. So the draft exists before they pour the concrete and all the rest of it. It's the first thing you've got. I think the image here is that God in creating has Jesus as the blueprint, the image, the architect's design, his intention in creation. Now, it didn't begin with Jesus, it began with the Big Bang and all the rest of it and the whole emergence and then the evolution of human beings. But it all is in view of this Jesus. That's my faulty but the best understanding I can suggest to you to keep in mind as you read this. Don't get time mixed up. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Yes, he's the firstborn of all creation. In him were created all things in heaven and on earth. In him. Things visible and invisible. Then he names some of the elements of creation that these people in Colossae were thinking they should worship. Thrones and dominions and rulers and powers. In other words, don't worry about all these things. He says, all things have been created through him. He mediated them. And for him. It was all in view of this perfect human incarnation, icon, image, sacrament of God. Symbol of God. He himself, Christ, is before all things. I think in the sense in which I suggested, In him, this is quite beautiful, all things hold together. He makes sense of everything once we get it. He makes sense of what it is to be a human being. He makes sense of our environment. He makes sense of the whole evolutionary process of creation. He makes sense of the cosmos. Everything is a word of God. We looked at that on the first day. Everything's a word of God, but you can start hearing it once you see Jesus and listen to him. He gives is God's focal word, which makes sense of all the other words and holds all things together. Let me read to you now, just as a, because you've got to do this when you're doing the New Testament. These are texts from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and as soon as I read them to you, you're going to hear echoes of the language that Paul's using in this hymn. From the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7. Wisdom is a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image, an icon of God's goodness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, we read, the Lord created me, and this is wisdom talking, wisdom, word. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I, wisdom is talking, I was set up at the first from the beginning of the earth. Then I was beside God, like a master worker. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. So in the poetry of this wisdom literature, they see wisdom, the divine wisdom, and sometimes it's the divine word, both they're almost interchangeable, as being there at creation and seen everywhere. Well, Paul's saying that wisdom, that word, is incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Wisdom, Book of Sirach, another couple of hundred years before Jesus. Wisdom was created before all things, and prudent understanding from eternity. Back to the Book of Wisdom, chapter 9. With you is wisdom, God, with you. She who knows your works and was present when you made the world. So Jesus is the incarnation of God's word. We know that from John's prologue. He's also the incarnation of God's wisdom. He is the one who reveals in human flesh the wonderful wisdom and word of God. Here's the book of Proverbs again, chapter 3. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And lastly, from the book of Wisdom, chapter 8, if riches are a desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom, the active cause of all things? And if understanding is effective, who more than wisdom is a fashioner of what exists? So I'm asking you to do something quite subtle in a way, but with the echoes of those literature, some of it from 200 BC, some a bit earlier, the Book of Wisdom was probably just contemporary with Jesus, really. It was quite the last of the documents of the Old Testament, and the only really, really Greek book in the Old Testament. The others are translations. Well, they're all talking about the wisdom of God, the word of God, and Paul picks up all that language, and when he looks at the risen Christ, Jesus, he sees him as incarnating, fulfilling, giving human expression to all of this. Paul continues his hymn, Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, once again, does firstborn, is that a chronological thing? I doubt it. I've got to speak carefully because we're talking about wonderful mysteries here. But I don't think that's the primary thing, if at all. Firstborn is really the favourite, the chosen one, the one who gives the first expression to the rest of us of what it's about. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. The Colossians, fullness pleroma is the Greek. They were thinking of the fullness of creation and they were getting caught up in all kinds of mystical and vague kind of thoughts. And he's saying, no, the fullness, pleroma, the fullness of God is all actually in Jesus. That's where you see God's fullness. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He gave his life for Peter, Andrew, Mary of Magdala, the thief on the cross, Pilate, Herod, the high priest, the woman of Samaria, Paul, you and me, everyone. It's his life poured out so that people would see love and realize that's what the fullness is. It's the fullness of love, and they would embrace it and live, as we saw yesterday in the Galatians, live a free life, live to the full, embracing this wonderful, true God. A little later in that letter, Paul writes, and the translation I think is important, because sometimes it's translated slightly differently, and I think it gives a disturbed meaning. I'll read to you what you often read if you open your Bible. I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And we sometimes read, it's very important, in my flesh I am completing what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. That could give you the impression that there's something lacking in what Christ did, and Paul is filling it up, completing it. What is lacking of the afflictions of Christ? I think that they've got the wrong little bit there. I will translate it this way for you. I'm now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. So he's in prison somewhere in Ephesus. I'm completing not what is lacking in Christ, but what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of Christ. In other words, he's got more to do. He's the one that's lacking yet. There's more journey to have, more suffering, more loving, more life-giving, more mission, etc. So I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of Christ, the suffering that happens when you mission for the sake of his body, the church. That's Paul's very clear picture of his understanding of his role as a missionary. Chapter 1, verse 27 of the Colossians. The gospel, he says, is Christ is in you, your hope of glory. That really is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? Christ is in you, in each of you, and in you as a body, you as a missionary congregation, you as a people of God, you as a church. Christ is in you, and that's our hope. Our own sinfulness, the sinfulness in the church we see from the Pope down, everybody are sinners. He often calls himself a sinner, and I'm sure he recognizes himself as one. So, okay, we can sin, we can make a mess of things, all of us can. That's not what we put our hope in, though. We put our hope in the fact that Jesus is in the church. It's the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, and that's our hope. And in each of us too, calling us away from sin to be saints. In Christ, says Paul, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so continue to live your lives in him. This is Paul's favourite expression. Everything in, think of it locally, like you're in something. We're in this room. You're in a community. You're in love. Love is surrounding you. You're in Christ. He's everywhere around you, in nature, in people, in... Continue to live your lives, he says, in him. In him, says Paul, chapter 2, verse 9, picking up what is written in the initial hymn, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him. That's almost the same as Paul, as John's prologue to the gospel. Of his fullness, says John, we have all received grace upon grace. Well, Paul says, he's the fullness, bodily, in human form, of course, and you've come to fullness in him. God made you alive together with Christ when he forgave all our trespasses. The forgiveness of sin is at the heart of all this, because if we got locked into our sin, we'd implode, really. We've got to note our sin, be alerted to it, name it. That's what the sacrament's about. Name our sin, do what we can about it, try and sort it out as best we can. But we can't live back in it. God wants, he loves to forgive so that I and you can get on with loving, with a forgiven heart, like Peter, who denied Jesus three times, but he didn't spend the rest of his life. He never forgot that he denied Jesus. But what he remembered was Jesus' look across the courtyard and the forgiveness that he received, so that his memory of his sin became a memory of the wonderful compassion and forgiveness that Jesus gave him, which enabled him to love again. Do you love me? Said Jesus. He said, yes, I do. You have died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that's a little bits of the letter to the Colossians that just focus on Jesus, I think, quite beautifully. So Paul's in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, we know, from the Acts of the Apostles. Then there was a riot because people were becoming Christians, and the silversmiths, who were making little icons, little gods and things for the people to take to the temples, they were losing money hand over fist because the Christians weren't buying the stuff. They weren't going to the temple, and they weren't buying all these little bits and pieces and trinkets and things. So that wasn't too good. So they tried to get rid of Paul, and they nearly killed him. So he had to escape to get away from there. So he was packed up and left there. He went overland here back to Troas. Then he went, and we don't know this for certain, but I think he probably spent the winter in Philippi. That's where he loved to be there because he could relax there. It was a nice little community. It's like Marymount, really. No one will hurt you at Marymount. So you're quite safe. And so there, he stayed there. And it's from there, I suggest, but I don't know this, haven't got enough evidence, but from there, he wrote ahead to Corinth again. We've already read his first letter because he was having trouble. They were saying, oh, you and you're not, you said you promised to come and you didn't come, and he had reasons for it. And they must have been a pretty fractious community, these people, even. And Paul lived with him imagine living with Paul for a year and a half and still ending up a bitter little backbiting snippet. I mean, you wouldn't do that, would you? So there he was in Philippi. So he writes back to Corinth. And the second letter to the Corinthians is really at least two letters. I'll suggest it's two letters. The first part, 1 to 9, is all consistent, even though not all scholars will agree with that, but I think it is. That's the letter we're talking about now. He's writing ahead to Corinth, and it is a beautiful letter. He's in all kinds of trouble with them. There are some of them accusing him of using the money that they're saving up for his own benefit. It's a pretty messy business. But how could you be so loving? Listen to Paul. And if you don't fall in love with the second letter to the Corinthians, you probably don't know what love is. Here we are. Let's enjoy it. He writes, just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. In other words, he's suffering a lot because of his mission, and you all understand that, but he's getting so much joy out of it and so much consolation. And I'm sure we all kind of know that. When our heart's broken, we can love more, really. So that's something of what he's saying there. And look at this. What a lovely thing this is to say about Jesus. The Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Corinthians, he wasn't yes and no. In him it was always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. That's great. He wasn't kind of like Sister Veronica Esmeralda, whom I don't know, of course, but we'll imagine there's a Sister Veronica Esmeralda somewhere. And one day she's as happy as a little lark with you, and the other day she's just like a lemon. And you don't know what way to go with it, because she's yes one day and no the next. Or it could be the parish priest could be like that, or it could be the bishop, or it could be me, you know, it could be, dare I say, you. But he says, now look, with Jesus it was always yes to people. That's great. Always you knew you'd get love. And every one of God's promises was a yes. And amen means yes. So it's he says amen to it. I think that's just wonderful. And look at this. Oh, this is interesting. See what you people do when you go down to the pharmacist. We are the aroma of Christ to God. He's not particularly interested in that stuff that you use. I don't know what you use. I obviously use nothing, but you've been kind enough not to tell me that I should. But you might. And people use all kinds of things because they don't think the body smells good. Well, body smells are supposed to be what we're supposed to have. Anyhow, we are the aroma. And he's saying when you walk into the room, God goes... No, seriously, this is not a joke, this is serious. And he smells Christ, the anointed one. You know, you've got the kind of... You remind God all the time of Jesus because you smell so beautiful. You smell like him, consecrated at baptism. You're making it sound as though I'm trying to make a joke, and I'm not. We are the aroma of Christ to God. It's actually quite lovely. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you know, when Noah comes out of the ark and he has the sacrifice, and God, it says, comes down, and God does what I just did. He goes, he thinks, oh, they must be offering me some fat out of some lamb, and he's all excited about it. Well, he loves the scent of Jesus, the feel, and you are that to God. Another beautiful image about the community that's causing you so much trouble. You're a letter of Christ, he says, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments, but on tablets of the human heart. Paul nurtured them wrote them, if you want to use that image he's using here. They're like a letter to their neighbours, a letter to their family, a letter to the locals, a letter to each other, a letter to God. And what they're doing, he's changing the image from a Roma now to a letter. Paul's prepared this letter so well and written, God has written with the Spirit on their heart. That's who they really are. So he's saying to them, why are you giving all this scrawl? Why are you mucking up your handwriting? Why are you not being who you really are, which is a letter of Christ? Look at this. You can't, this is too good for ever. The Lord, he said, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, this is Paul's favourite text, there is freedom. Paul doesn't want conformity, for God's sake. So if you're a novice master or a novice mistress, and you've got three novices, I hope they're all totally different and nothing like you. They're unique. You know, so we're not into making people like us or making them all conform or all do things the same way. Everybody's unique, and we've got to be... There's a lovely image which comes to my mind now as I talk to you, but I think it's very good, and you may not have heard about it. Michelangelo, the greatest sculptor of the world's known, probably. He was working, he did the Pietà, Mary. Michelangelo, there was a piece of marble in the courtyard in Florence, and it was beautiful white Carrara marble, but it was, when it was cut from the mountain, which they've got to do, it was cut awkwardly and it broke and fell, so it was twisted and awkward shaped, but somehow beautiful, and no one could do anything with it, shape it in any way. And the story is that Michelangelo looked at it for a long time, maybe a year. He kept looking at it, knowing that there was something there. And then one day, he saw in the marble something that he could release. So then, like a sculptor, he chips away and releases the image that he'd already seen in it. Don't ask me how you do this, but if you're a sculptor, you'd understand. And finally, what he produced was David, one of the masterpieces of the... We've got, and if you look at the hips and David and the way the legs are and the arm, it's kind of twisted, but it's beautiful. And I think that's a lovely image for me, for you, for mums and dads, for aunties and uncles, for teachers, for novice mistresses. It is to look at people with contemplative eyes till we see who they are. We don't want to make them something we've already got organised somewhere else. We've learned about, I don't know, whatever. And we don't want to make anybody anything. We want to actually... And if we don't see it, leave it to someone else to do it, who does see it. Because if your parents treated you like this, I hope they did, and they probably did their best to do it. It's a wonderful thing to love someone enough to want to liberate them, from to be who you see them to be. And they can't see it yet, but you might see it as a mother, or a teacher, or a friend. Well, here it is here. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. We're watching Jesus, and he's the mirror, the icon, reflecting God's glory. Right. We, looking at Jesus, are being transformed into the same image. You were doing something on Lectio Divina, I think, a couple of days ago or something. Well, if we contemplate Jesus long enough, we'll become like him. That's the idea. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. And all this comes from the Lord. It's the Spirit that's doing it. So it's very Trinitarian that the Lord is used in so many different ways. We're being transformed into Christ from the inside, not from the outside. P- Paul takes a scene from the book of Exodus that you probably know, where Moses comes down from the mountain, but he's been up there with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes down, he's all glowing, you know, and they kind of blinded by the light is the lovely image. So Moses has to do something. So he has to cover his face so they won't all go blind, really. Paul uses that, but he turns it for his own purposes. And he said, no, the reason why Moses put the veil on was so that the people wouldn't see that the glow was fading. Like they'd keep the glow, the first glow, but it's actually fading. And he's saying the Old Testament too is fading. It's come to its point. It was beautiful, but it's come to the end of its time. What we need now is to look at the face of Christ. That's the glory, not the face of Moses. Not the Torah, but Jesus. Well, he says, I'll give his words, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's saying, people don't see Jesus for what he is. They're blinded. They can't see it. And he goes on to say, it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. He's the one in the darkness of Calvary, the darkness of the crucified Christ. They see love, blindingly obvious to see. And that's the glory of God on the face of Jesus. Chapter 4 of the same letter, he said, look, we're always carrying in our body Jesus dying. Why? So that Jesus living may be made visible in our bodies. And I know it's Jesus living, not ours. Because we're dying, but he's not. And maybe when you're ready to give your last breath, then you'll be the most beautiful you've ever been. Because there's nothing left now. Physically, you've gone a bit thin with the cancer or whatever it happens to be you're dying from. But all you've got left in your eyes, people see it, is love. Everything's forgiven and you've come to the perfect completion of life. The love of God, he says, urges us on because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. In Christ, a wonderful theological statement, and it's better than most bits you'll find in theology books. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's all happening in Christ. God is doing the reconciling, but it's in Christ. And our mission is to take Jesus to people or help them see where he is already calling them. Because he's already calling them. He's calling it. We did that in the first day. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. So Jesus is already drawing everyone you meet to himself, but they mightn't be able to see it. Your job is to look at them, see them, help them see themselves, and respond to this reconciling to God that Jesus brings about. When winter was over, some of this is guesswork, but not quite, but Paul left Philippi and he went up here into Illyricum. He mentions it in his letter to the Romans, which we're going to do in a moment, towards the end. So this is how far he went up into Serbia and Croatia and these places, we don't know. But he did travel in that place for the spring and the summer and part of the autumn. So he was there for half a dozen, 6 months. He's in that. Illyricum was the general word used for that coast. This is Italy on the other coast over here. So he went, and from there he wrote another letter back to Corinth, because in the meantime he'd received some news from Titus. And the other letter is what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 13. It's been bundled in with the earlier letter. But they clearly come from two different points of view, two different situations. So we're now looking briefly at 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. I appeal to you, says Paul, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness is not a word we use in English a lot today, sadly. Meekness, you have to have two things to be what's truly meek. One, you have to be strong, and two, you have to be gentle. So a meek person is a person who's strong, so that there's nothing weak about it, but their strength is gentle, humble, but it doesn't weaken, it's not soft. That's the best I can put it. So I appeal to you, he says, by the meekness, it's a lovely virtue, and gentleness of Christ. And he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I promised you in marriage to one husband. This is the community in Corinth. I wanted to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, he's not talking about their sexual life, whether they're married or not married. He's talking about the whole community here giving their first love to Christ. A virgin is one who gives his or her first love. So that's what he wants for them. I'm afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's afraid they're losing their faith, in other words. And then he says, I know a person, he's talking about himself in a way, I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. So he had some ecstatic experience, which some people have. And if you have one, be grateful for it. Don't take too much notice of it. Like, be grateful for both. St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila are both strong on this. If you find yourself levitating in the chapel, you know, and all the rest of the sisters come in, and there you are halfway up to the ceiling. Well, you might do that. I mean, people do, apparently. But if you find yourself doing it, don't think it's important. It's a sign of your weakness. It's not a sign of anything else. It means you can't handle the grace. Most people can, they stay on their knees, but you can't, so you're psychologically. Well, that's levitation. Or if you hear voices, you know, there's nothing wrong with hearing them, but you're not supposed to take any, and if you think, oh, I'm special because I'm having voices and I'm having apparitions and I'm having levitations, and well, then grow up, because really they're signs of your physical weakness, inability to handle the grace. So the people who handle grace best don't levitate and don't hear voices, probably. So, whatever that, I don't want to say anything negative about it, but he did have, sometimes we might get, like Francis of Assisi on that mountain when he was so in love with the passion Christ that his body, you know, it showed on his body. Well, that can happen because we're one thing, psychosomatic material. You can see that there's something psychological about it, because when people have stigmata, the nails are in the middle of the hand. Well, that's not what they were with Jesus. They were in the wrist, because you put in the middle of the hand, you just rip straight through. So that's where they put the nail. But if people don't know that, and they're caught up in the passion of Jesus, do you know what I mean? Something in their psychic, beautiful prayer is so intense that it produces on their body the images that they have in their mind of Jesus' suffering. And it's remarkable. And in the cases I've just mentioned, Francis of Assisi, a stunning prayer. It's just amazing. Well, here's Paul. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this person was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. He's trying to tell them that he's not just mucking around. He's had some wonderful experience of God and he wants to share it with them. And then he goes on to share his weaknesses with them too. And he's sorry, he boasted. He wasn't boasting, but he says, "The Lord said to me," because he talked about this thorn inside, remember that? And some people try and work out what the thorn inside was. I don't know, nobody knows. I've got a guess though. I think the thorn in Paul's side was the fact that the majority of the Jews didn't listen to him and didn't become Jesus Jews. They stayed back in their systems that had come to were beautiful, but they'd come to their end. And that I think that's what broke Paul's heart. The majority of Paul's followers, or the people that he got to grab hold of Christianity, were the non-Jews, the Gentile world. And that's where it grew. And that's really sad. And if we're working on ecumenical things, the most beautiful ecumenical thing will happen when Jews and Catholic Christians come together. That would be a dream beyond all dreams, but we've got to keep dreaming it. It would be beautiful for them and for us. We lost an enormous amount when Judaism pulled out of, in general it did, as a system, didn't go on to be Christian. So Paul said, when he complained to God, and I'm guessing that's his main pain, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Do you believe that? Do I really believe that? Don't think so. I don't know. I wish I did, but it's in our weakness. Loving in, like Jesus on the cross was weak, but he loved so immensely that you can't miss the love. "I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul arrived in Corinth in the winter months, that's, you know, our Christmas period here in the Northern Hemisphere, of 56 to 57. He arrived in Corinth and he went to the house of a man called Gaius, because you can't travel in winter, and he wrote a letter, perhaps his most famous letter. I don't think it's his best letter, but it's beautiful. It's really wonderful theology. He wrote a letter ahead to Rome because he'd been wanting to go to Rome ever since he left Troas years ago. And now he feels he's done his job in the East. He's going to head to Rome. But he's not going straight to Rome. He's going to go from Corinth back to Jerusalem, which is off the map over here, and then to Antioch, you know, where he was sent from, to his community at Antioch. But he wants to go off to Rome. And so he's not just writing to this community. He knows a lot of people in it because he names them at the end purposely to make himself known there. But he hasn't been to Rome and he hasn't been to the community there. He didn't found it. He'd met up with Aquila and Priscilla years ago when he was in Corinth, and they were from Rome. But so he was known there. But he's writing to Rome, but he's also writing to Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He's writing his gospel. He's writing as clearly as he can what he's actually preaching, because other people are telling people he's preaching this and preaching that, and then telling lies about him, they're misunderstanding him, and he's afraid he's going to get a bad reception back at Jerusalem, and he does, by the way. So, but that's in the future. So he's writing a clear statement, a wonderful statement of his theology, but it's argumentative, it's a debate. He's debating with the people he's writing with to make it clear. So I'm going to give you very briefly little bits of this wonderful letter. Romans 3:25. "God put Christ Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith." Sacrifice of atonement. Now, the community in Rome, he knew this, was very Jewish and had a very close relationships with Jerusalem. So he uses images that he hasn't normally used in his other letters to the Gentile churches. And he'll talk of himself as a priest, for example, which he doesn't do anywhere else. He's using cultic language that they're familiar with from their Jewish background. Well, here's one. The sacrifice of atonement was the sacrifice that happened once a year in the Jewish communities on the feast of Yom Kippur. So in the new year month, the new moon would start at the beginning of the year month, and then they'd have 10 days of fasting, and like our Lent, and then at the end of that they'd have this feast of Yom Kippur, and the high priest would take on all the sins of the people, metaphorically, and he'd have whole new vestments, and he'd been preparing for it for a month with washings and all kinds of rituals, because for the only time in the year he was going to go into the temple and go beyond the curtain, into the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant and so on, and the Cherubim and so on. And he's going to take the sins in there, and of course sin can't be where God is, so the sins just go, they're gone. And then he brings them out and he puts them on the scapegoat and sends it off into the desert. I can't go into all that with you, but it was a very extraordinary event, because no one was ever allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only do it this one occasion of a year. Well, Paul is likening Jesus. Jesus is the one who's undertaking this sacrifice of atonement. The letter to the Hebrews will pick that up and have a whole chapters on Jesus, calls him the high priest, you know, and uses this imagery, develops it beautifully. It's a wonderful piece of literature. It's not by Paul, but it's by someone who obviously is familiar with Paul's theology. So, God put Christ Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, by his life-giving, effective through faith. God's love, says Paul, it's the text we all love, chapter 5, Romans 5, 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. God proves his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood. And you know what blood means. It's not the stuff in your veins. Blood means poured, like the pierced heart of Christ on the cross. Love poured out. Well, that was again one of Paul's key insights, and I hope it's mine and I hope it's yours. We don't earn love. The wonderful thing about God's love is Paul says that while I was a sinner, says Paul, God loved me. He was still persecuting the church. So he didn't earn the love, but he welcomed it when it came. It overwhelmed him and he accepted it. And he thought, what a God we've got who doesn't not love us, like the father of the prodigal son loved the boy. He didn't wait for him to come home to start loving him. He loved him home. So that's the God that we've got to preach, live, believe in. You've died to the law, says Paul in Romans 7, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to someone else, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We bear fruit for God, because the risen Christ is living in us. Romans 8, 9, you're not in the flesh, he says. You're in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. I'm convinced, says Paul in a beautiful chapter 8 of Romans, which I'm spoiling my doing so quickly, but you can do it for yourself another time. I'm convinced, he says, that nothing in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Sin can't, so nothing can. Sin can stop me receiving the grace. I can turn my back on the light and I'm in the dark. We're free. But it won't stop the light, and it won't stop God loving. It can't. The love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing can stop it. And if sin can't stop it, nothing can stop it. So we keep open to it, believing in it, trusting in it, welcoming it. Christ is the goal of the law, he said. That's what the law had in mind all the time. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And I mentioned earlier, but I'll say it again, look at the word believe in English. It's very lovely. From be, and closest to that is the Dutch liefde, which is love, or Liebe in German. Believe means to be in love, in his love. Put on the Lord Jesus, he says. Don't make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I will not venture, he said, to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. So there in the last chapter, there's a chapter 16 adds a lot of names, but that's a very quick... I'm not giving anything to do with the Romans in its beauty, but just a few little snippets to show you how it picks up Paul's great love.